What delightful circumstances, what congenial circumstances in which to gather to study the Word of God. I hope we think occasionally of some of God's people in war-torn lands that cannot gather as we do. They know little of rest or peace or tranquility. Surely the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Now our subject tonight is the ecumenical movement. The old title was The Future of Ecumenicity. We could maybe say ecumenicity in history, in the present, and in the future, because really that is what we're going to study. Now, first and foremost, what do we mean by this word that is so difficult for some of us to say, ecumenicity, or the ecumenical movement? What do we mean by this? Now, of course, I think that the most of us will say, well, this is not a biblical term. Well, the application is not biblical, but the word from which it is derived, the Greek word from which it is derived, occurs some 15 times in the Bible. Once it is translated simply earth. 14 times it is translated world, the world. I suppose we could consider it more or less as synonymous with our idea of something that is worldwide. We very frequently use the word universal in that limited sense. And when we're speaking of something that's universal, we're speaking of something that is worldwide. Now that is really the original meaning of the word. Something that is worldwide, something that is tantamount to our idea of being universal. But what has happened to the word in its application throughout particularly present times? Now, it has had an added meaning for centuries, but this added meaning has become much more important today than the original etymological meaning of the word. I suppose if I was to ask at random someone here, well, what is your idea of ecumenicity? In all probability, the answer would be unity, because that's what we have come to think of. When we read about ecumenical synods and ecumenical bishops and ecumenical decrees, we think of unity. But this is only an added meaning. So actually, the word has its original meaning plus this application. When we're thinking of our modern ecumenical movement, we are thinking of something that is to be universally united. And you know, there have been attempts, and there are attempts today, to bring about a universal unity of certain things, particularly religious things. Some years back, there was a great movement here in our country to unite all the churches and to have but one national church and call it the United Church of Canada. Of course, the movement failed. It is true the Methodists and the Congregationalists and part of the Presbyterians went into this. The Anglicans withstood the movement at that time, and part of the Presbyterians and others resisted the movement at that time. But it was an attempt to have a united national gathering, religious gathering of persons. And in modern times, we have the World Council of Churches. And this is very, very definitely ecumenical in its character. And it is putting pressure in many, many places in order to bring about an ecumenicity among all religious groups. Do you know there are certain areas in the United States where you couldn't possibly build a chapel like you brethren did here unless you receive permission from the World Council of Churches? They have acquired so much power, so much authority, that they prohibit the building of religious edifices unless special permit is received from them. And of course, their attempt is to focus all attention on the buildings that are now there and to eliminate any apparent division in Christendom. I hope now we understand the meaning of ecumenicity. It is that which is universal in the sense it includes the whole world, and it also has, because of its application, the meaning of unity, the bringing together of all movements of one particular character. Now God deals with this, and he deals with it very thoroughly in his word. And you know, as one looks into this subject, one is thoroughly convinced that we are definitely in the last times. I spent a month out in the Pacific Coast in the Northwest, and the whole month was spent in prophecy, the study of prophecy. One evening, some of the Lord's people said, "Could you not give us an outline relative to the future of Israel, more or less explaining what is happening now?" That evening, we went down through Daniel chapter 8 and into Daniel chapter 11, looking at the king of the south and the king of the north and the great power in the uttermost north that is to back the king of the north. And when I was through, I don't know whether I convinced anybody else, but I came away with the feeling that what we are witnessing today is really a rehearsal of the final. And I think that will be our impression tonight as we look in to the great ecumenical movement and the tendencies of today, right of today. Now let us think first of all of the ancient ecumenical movement. In the study of methods of biblical interpretation, there is one law, brethren, and I would like to impress this upon my younger brethren who are beginning to study the Word of God. There are certain laws of interpretation, and if you follow these laws that have resulted from a deep study of the Word of God on the part of many scholars, you will finally arrive at a fairly accurate interpretation of a passage of Scripture. Now, one of the first laws to remember is called just that, the law of first mention. When you begin to read the Scriptures, and you come across a concept for the very first time in the reading of the Bible, you have in germ what God is going to develop throughout his word. There are two things to bear in mind in the study of the Holy Scriptures. First, the law of first mention, and then the law of the progress of doctrine. God does not reveal everything at one and the same time. And you know, he never gives you an outline like what we give you here. You have to dig into the Word of God, and he intends that you dig into the Word of God. He just doesn't give you an understanding of the book of Genesis and 10 easy lessons. You might do that in the schoolroom, but you can't do it in the study of the Word of God. You must read. You must apply yourself and study the Word of God. And so he reveals his truths and his own blessed person, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. So bear in mind these two laws of interpretation. The law of first mention. When you read of a concept for the very first time in Scripture, there you have it all in germ. There you have the pod, and the seed is inside. And as you go on, that little concept is developed and enlarged upon, it progresses until finally you have the whole of the doctrine as you scan the Word of God from beginning to end, revealed little by little. Now, is this true when we're studying the matter of ecumenicity? It surely is. Open your Bibles at the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. I think it would be well for one of you brethren to read for us from read the first 9 verses of Genesis 11. Whoever gets it first of all. Have you got it, brother? Would you like to read it for us?
First.
Start at the first verse and read the first 9 verses of Genesis 11. Now, that's the idea.
And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth.
That's okay. Thanks. The story of the Tower of Babel. You know, I can remember this when I was a little boy, and we were taught that man built this huge tower in order to reach the heaven, in order to get above the mountain so that if another deluge came, they would be preserved, their lives would be saved. I don't think that anymore. I think that's an oversimplification of the story. Let me read a few things that I have here in my notes. The first ecumenical movement in the biblical records was religious and was characterized by the idea of universality. Our brother read to us those words, all the earth, the men from everywhere they gathered. It was a universal gathering together of humanity. And then, of course, there was unity as well as universality. They were acting with one mind. They had one purpose in view. Now, their purpose, as already stated, was not just simply to get above the mountains and above the deluge, or to reach to heaven. The words, to reach to heaven, could mean to represent the heavens. Now, there still is, so I think maybe I better refer to my notes here. There still is in existence a great tower similar to the Tower of Babel. It is called Bur Nimrud. It gives an idea of what the Tower of Babel must have been like in structure and purpose. Bur Nimrud is right in the locality where the Tower of Babel originally stood. Bur Nimrud is today 153 feet high. It is built in 7 receding layers, each one a different color. And these receding layers, the 7 of them, were supposed to represent the 7 planets that were known to the ancients. And on the very pinnacle, there had been a room. And on the walls of that room were the signs of the zodiac. And men gathered there to worship the starry heavens, to worship the sun, to worship the moon, to worship the stars. These were those who turned from the worship of the Creator to that of the creature. For such we read in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. And this great mound of earth, Bur Nimrud, illustrates for us just exactly what the Tower of Babel must have been. And so I think most have concluded that the Tower of Babel wasn't an escape. It was really for idolatrous purposes, the worshiping of the creature rather than that of the Creator. The Tower of Babel, so it would seem, was likewise used for these idolatrous religious practices. Now, the overtone in the Genesis narrative are those of, first, universality. Verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. All were together, universality. Secondly, unity. For men feared lest they be scattered, says verse 4. They wanted to be united, and they all wanted to be united. Now let us look at some of the details of this story. We've got it lined up here. The first ecumenical movement, the Tower of Babel, its extent, it was universal. Its purpose, religious unity. Now, how did God destroy it? Well, all he did was confound the language of men. And this brought the thing to an end. For the one man couldn't make himself understood to the other. And you might say that it was destroyed by God through men. Get those 3 points, because we're going to look at another ecumenical movement that has the same 3 points. Its extent, universal, included everybody. Its purpose, religious unity. Its end, destroyed by God through men. Now, we have the final ecumenical movement. We're going to look at it later on, and you'll see it has the very same purposes. But before we reach that far, let me call your attention to some other very interesting things. I think we need to very hurriedly have a survey of church history. Ecumenicity has as its objective, of course, the universal religion of man. It is, brethren, it is the satanic imitation of the divine oneness of the body of Christ. Our Lord Jesus prayed that we might be one. And of course, all who are baptized in one spirit, they are baptized into one body. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, we're one loaf, and we are one body. And how grateful we are to the Lord for the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, the ecumenical movement in bringing all religions together is just Satan's imitation of the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, let us think of the history of the professing church. You know, the Lord Jesus has been very, very kind in giving to us an outline of what did happen, so that we might understand from what did happen, what is eventually going to happen. There were 7 churches in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor, of course, is Turkey. And every time I make reference to the 7 churches of Asia, I feel depressed somehow or another when I think that in the area that was once saturated by Christianity, there are no evangelical testimonies. One of the questions submitted at one of these prophetic meetings out west was, how can you explain the dreadful slaughter of the innocents during this war? And it suddenly came to me that the Mohammedans, the Arabs, the ancestors of the Arabs, they slaughtered the Christians by the thousands. And they obliterated Christianity in the areas that they occupied. When I was a boy, I can still remember this quite vividly. When I was a boy, the whole of the nation was stirred to its depths because of the slaughter of the Armenian Christians by the Arabs. The word of God is true, brethren. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And God uses one nation to chastise another. while we feel very, very much for the innocent, there's no question in my mind but what God is giving to reap what the Arab nations led by Muhammad those centuries ago actually sowed. But let us go back and think of the history of the church. The Lord has chosen these seven churches. They seem to point forward like the fingers of a hand. And let us bear in mind, they were originally seven assemblies. Now, there were more than seven assemblies in this area. But the Lord chose these seven because of certain characteristics. And these characteristics he used to give to us a panoramic view of the whole of the church history. You'll notice here, they are named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The seven churches. Do you notice how the artist has laid them out, or the designer of this chart? Ephesus. When Ephesus ended, he has number 2, Smyrna. When Smyrna drew it to a close, he has a number 3 for Pergamos. The idea is this. The first three stages of church history ran consecutively. When the one ended, the other began. This is true of the first three stages, because these seven churches of Asia, because of their particular peculiar characteristics, they illustrate for us seven stages in church history. And the first three stages run consecutively. You will notice that the last four, they run concurrently. Now, the artist has made them all to start at the same time and to run on to the same end. This is not too accurate, because these four stages, while they run concurrently, they did not start at the same time. Now, what do they represent? Well, Ephesus represents apostolic times, and the times immediately at the close of the apostolic period. Maybe we should say post-apostolic times. Orthodox. Very orthodox. Everything correct, but everything so cold. No love. An orthodox church without love to Christ, without love among the people of God. Smyrna means persecution. In the days of Smyrna, I have a little picture here that illustrates what happened. When the Roman emperors were in their power, in their might, they tried to force idolatry upon the Christians. They deified their emperors. They made their emperors all gods. And the people burned incense to those emperors and declared them deities. And so the Christians refused to do this. They had but one God and one Lord, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And in loyalty and fidelity to the Lord Jesus, they refused to burn incense on the altar to the Caesars. Thus they were thrown to the wild beasts, or they were dipped in tar and used as torches to lighten the amphitheaters of Rome, used in sports, in the most bestial type of sports. Thus many, many of the Lord's people suffered. Now, Smyrna just simply means death. It actually comes from the word myrrh, which is very bitter, and which is used in the undertaker's fluid, in his embalming fluid. And so when we think of the Ephesus days of the church ending, then the days of persecution began. And they ran on through the reign of 10 different emperors. Then came Constantine. Constantine the Great, we sometimes speak of him. And I suppose in himself he was a very, very great man. Pergamus means marriage, and this is what Constantine accomplished. He realized that the great separation, the great division between the pagans and the Christians was not working out for the best in his empire. And so he set about, he conceived the idea of making Christianity popular. Pergamus means marriage, and accords with the popularization of Christianity by Constantine, the time when by him the church became married to the world. Now this is in AD 313 to 590. That's the Pergamus period of the church. Then comes Thyatira. What arose out of the popular religion that was instituted by Constantine? You know, he actually paid his soldiers to be baptized. He made Christianity something to be highly favored in the country. And the result was that thousands adopted Christianity without ever being born again. And he succeeded in marrying the true Christian church to the world, and thus Christendom began to grow. You know the difference between Christianity and Christendom, don't you? Christianity is the pure. Christendom is the false. Christianity is Christ. Christendom is merely a profession of Christ. That's all. And so Christendom began way back in the days of Constantine. And developing out of that, we have Thyatira. What does Thyatira represent? Well, Thyatira denotes the rise and development of Romanism. If you read the letter to Thyatira, you have a woman there, a prophetess, and oh, what corruption you have. It's Rome developing. We're going to look at that further. After Thyatira, you have Sardis. What's Sardis? That represents the Protestant Reformation. And out of the Protestant Reformation, you have Philadelphia, the great evangelical revival of the last 150 or 175 years. When God's people learned again something of the importance of the Lordship of Christ, and they learned to love the one the other. And following this, what? Laodicea, or the apostasy. We're in the state of Laodicea. Now you see, these all began at different times. Thyatira began way back around AD 600, AD 700, and then came on Sardis, the Protestant Reformation, in the middle of the 15th and 16th century. Then you have the more recent evangelical movement, and the gospel became the gospel of the grace of God with power. The saints of God learn to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Then you have Laodicea, a church that's enriched and increased with goods and in need of nothing, and yet is poor, blind, and miserable, and naked, and the Lord is outside altogether, knocking on the heart's door of the individual. Now, with that survey of church history, what happened in this great history? Well, there are two things of tremendous importance that we ought to call attention to. Way back in the 10th century and the 11th century, there was a mighty cleavage in the professing church. Rome had developed, and Rome ruled with an iron hand. And kings bowed before her and did obeisance to her. And then a cleavage happened. The powers of Constantinople, Istanbul today, refused to bow to the powers of Rome. The bishops of Constantinople refused to bow to the bishops of Rome and refused to acknowledge one Roman bishop as the supreme bishop or as the pope. The result was the cleavage developed into what we know today as the Greek Orthodox Church in the East and the Roman Catholic Church in the West. That was the first great division. Will that ever be healed, do you think? Do you think that the ecumenical movement will gather enough momentum to break down that tremendous barrier that has existed throughout all these centuries? Do you think that the Greek Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church will ever once again be one? Well, let's wait and see. Then, as we have noticed, there came along the Protestant Reformation. Now, what has resulted from the Protestant Reformation? Well, simply this, brethren. And oh, I am so thankful to God for everything in it that brings glory to His name. But we are confronted by this reality. The Protestant Reformation just simply splintered the professing church. You can't name all the splinters, there are so many. So many national churches arose out of the Protestant Reformation. The Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, and others. National churches, and others that refused to bow to that spirit of nationalism. They have rallied to men, to great leaders. The Methodist Church, growing out of the work of the Wesley brothers. The Presbyterian Church, growing out of the tremendous ministry and preaching of John Knox. I repeat, thank God for every vestige of all these movements that brought honor to His name. But you can see, with the Protestant Reformation, the professing church just splintered. And gather up the splinters today if you can. Their name is Legion. Then we ask the question, is it possible that the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, separated, antagonistic in doctrine and in practice for centuries, that they'll ever become one? Could you ever conceive of a great ecumenical movement that would cement together, bring together all the splinters that are represented in Protestantism today? Well, just let us investigate and see what we have. Early in the 20th century, churchmen of sagacity and diplomacy, men little concerned with doctrine and creedal differences, could see the disadvantage of the splintered state of Christendom. Now, by the way, brethren, maybe I should say this, just in case we're misunderstood by those inexperienced in the study of prophecy. We're not talking about the true church, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, or as it is called, the church of the living God. That cannot be splintered. The Lord Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. She's His and His alone. She's one loaf, she's one body, and never can be splintered. But the professing church, yes. And so, about the beginning of the 20th century, men without divine life, I suppose, the most of them, and certainly without the leading of the Spirit of God, they could see that divided we fall. Therefore, they sought with sagacity and at times with deception, I think I can prove that to you tonight, to bring together the splinters of the professing church. They advocated unity among all the denominations. More recently, ecumenical councils have been convened in order to heal the old ruptures and to establish a state of coexistence and practical unity throughout Christendom. From such endeavors has arisen, as we have already mentioned, the United Church of Canada and the World Council of Churches. In your outline tonight, you have a section called, what is it called anyway? I'll have to look myself. Present tendencies, is it? Yes. Modern trends. First of all, in religious Rome. Let me tell you a little bit of what I have discovered. The attitude of Rome has greatly modified. Protestant was a heretic just a few years ago. But they not only look upon the Protestant as a prodigal son returning to the mother, but they actually allow a Protestant minister to enter their academies to address their young people. I was having meetings in the Bendale Chapel in Toronto last January. There were two young men in that assembly, raised Roman Catholics and attending a Roman Catholic academy. They went to the other brethren and they said, "Do you think Mr. Gunn would go to our academy and speak if he received an invitation from the director of religion?" Well, they said, "We don't know. You go and ask him." So they came and they asked me. I said, "Yes, I'll go." "Are you sure?" "Yes, I'll go." In 2 or 3 days, I got the invitation. And I had the most remarkable experience. I was in that academy. I addressed the scholars in that academy. I spoke for a solid hour. They asked me for my subject, and in order to make it sound academic, I spoke on the philosophy of the plan of salvation. And I started with the fall of man in Eden's garden and followed it right through to the crucifixion of Christ and the only way of salvation, the only way of reaching heaven. When I finished, one of the teachers there said, "Mr. Gunn, have you time to stay with us and answer questions?" And I stayed for another hour on the hot seat, those young fellows just throwing one question after another. And before I left that place, those young men, about 120 of them, they stood and they gave me one tremendous applause. Now, brethren, that could not have happened just a little while ago. But this is ecumenicity. I would like to take advantage of it, as I did on that occasion, to get the gospel in without participating in the thing or without endorsing it. But this is the trend today. Rome is making it easy for the daughters to go back. Not only has she changed her attitude, but I'm sure you've noticed she's changed her fashions. We lived in a town where there were a lot of Roman Catholics, and just 4 miles away was a great Roman Catholic center, and 2 miles in the opposite direction, a great Roman Catholic shrine. Now, I'm not speaking against the Roman Catholics. I believe there are children of God there. God bless them and preserve them. But I abhor the system, brethren. And I think we must distinguish between the person and the system. And in those centers, there were many, many nuns. They taught in the several schools. Penetanguishene has the only Roman Catholic public school in the whole of the province of Ontario. Up there, the Protestant school is the separate school. Now, the nuns were all known by their long brag grounds with which it seemed to me they swept the sidewalks every time they passed by. Not now. The old black gown's gone. the veil's gone. Many of those same teachers are very smartly dressed in very comely suits. She's changed her fashions. She's changed her practices. In the little town of Midland where we lived so many, many years, repeatedly, evangelical ministers have come and said, "Oh, Mr. Gunn, why won't you join the ministerial association? Why don't you be one of us? And we can put on a united testimony to the rest and maybe win some of them for Christ." I think I knew too much of separation from the Word of God to ever been entangled with a ministerial association. But in those days, the ministerial association was composed only of Protestant ministers. Not today. Not today. The Roman Catholic priest is also a member of the ministerial association. You see, she's changing, brethren. She's changed her attitude. She is becoming more tolerant. Instead of treating me as a heretic, they applauded me. I haven't time to tell you the reason why they applauded me. That in itself is interesting. They've changed their fashions. They're making their nuns and other members of their societies more acceptable to society in general. And they're changing their practices. But listen, brethren, listen. They're not changing their doctrines. And I could prove that to you tonight, too, if time permitted. Rome changes its attitude, its fashion, its practice, but never her doctrine. Never her doctrine. I want to distinguish between what one author refers to as religious Rome and the other aspect of Romanism which he has tagged commercial Rome. Now, religious Rome is always in the red, and religious Rome is always trying to raise funds. And she's always begging. She has nothing. She's poor. She needs help. And she seeks help to maintain her separate schools. Commercial Rome is not poor. Commercial Rome is the wealthiest institution on the face of the globe. I just moved recently and all my books are done up in cartons and they're all supposed to be labeled, but I hunted and hunted for a book that I want to bring with me tonight. The title is Vatican USA. If you ever get it, hang on. Vatican USA. It's written by a man, Lavoe, a Roman Catholic himself. But what an expose of the wealth of Rome in the United States. The Vatican, not the Roman Catholic Church particularly, not the religious side of it, but the Vatican, commercially, owns 50.1 billion dollars with a real estate in the United States. Now, I'm not talking in thousands, and I'm not talking in millions, but Rome owns 50.1 billion dollars in real estate. In the same book, he has listed her holdings in industry. We all know about the Watergate scandal. Now, Watergate is a tremendous apartment complex where the wealthy live. You and I would hardly get in beyond the revolving doors. It is palatial. And there all the diplomats live, and the members of Congress, and the Senate of the USA. Mighty Watergate complex. Built and owned to the last cent by the Vatican in Rome, gathering all the rental from the wealthy. I think maybe some of my brother's customers, if he only knew it. The Ogilvy Flour Mill, we had it in Midland for years. part of the Ogilvy family. It's owned by the Vatican. Owned by the Vatican. This book is an eye-opener. Rome is doing all she can to get us back. She owns half of us now. She owns half of us now. Talk about ecumenicity. Subtly, deceptively, craftily, Rome is working for it. Both religiously and commercially. We were speaking about the possibility of the... Oh, I'm getting so involved and I'm forgetting all about the clock. We were speaking about the Greek Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read this to you. I got this from Times Magazine, a paper that I like to read. Some time ago, Times reported some time ago that Demetrius the First, the ecumenical patriarch of the Orthodox Eastern Church, has pledged himself to follow the path to Christian reunion laid down by his predecessor. He said that the link with the Holy Church of Rome will be strengthened and promoted. The patriarch said he was still in the stage of studying the best method by which this will be done. His predecessor, Athagoras, in his 24th year as spiritual leader of Orthodoxy, began a dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church which led, now listen brother, to the first meeting of a pope of Rome and a patriarch of the Greek Church, the first meeting in 500 years. And I looked up my history, and I think Times is wrong. It's much longer than that. Since a representative of the Greek Church and a representative of the Roman Catholic Church met together. 11 centuries have almost passed. The one church has been antagonistic to the other. But now all that antagonism is being repealed and withdrawn, and hopes run high for the eventual reunion of the Greek and the Roman Catholic Church. There's ecumenicity today, brother. That's what's going on now. Well, let's not only think of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Church getting together. What shall we say about apostate Christendom? Or maybe we should say apostate Protestantism. I culled this from one of the last issues of the Toronto Telegram. Being on the move, I haven't had time to take this all out and get it into my notes, but you'll forgive that. Listen to this. Two church heads pray for unity. This prayer is peculiar, to say the least, because Dr. Michael Ramsay, primate of the Church of England, and the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, know that they already have organizational unity. Viscount Montgomery, this just about made me sick when I think of the hymns that his grandfather wrote and we sing in our worship meetings. Those lovely hymns of James Montgomery in the Believer's Hymn Book. Well, here's his grandson. Viscount Montgomery, representing the Queen, who is head of the Church of England, signed this document about 12 years ago in Rome. A few highly placed persons in the large denominations know also, because they signed their churches into what will be ultimately the one world church. But the hypocritical dialogue and prayers for union will go on to prepare the people and the clergy psychologically to accept this union. As we see this drama unfolding, it makes very clear to some who read the Bible the warnings of the New Testament. There's ecumenicity, brother. The Greek and the Roman church getting together. The Anglican church, 12 years ago, signed a document relative to organizational unity between Rome and the church. And Viscount Montgomery signed that document as the representative of Her Majesty the Queen. If this doesn't make you feel, brethren, that the Lord could come tomorrow, I don't know what else could. We see these things before our very eyes. Now we've talked about the Greek church and the Roman Catholic church, and we've talked about apostate Christendom. What about this great neo-evangelicalism that is sweeping our countries today? Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. I thank God for every man who is preaching the gospel of divine grace. I really do. I can say from the bottom of my heart, herein do we rejoice that Christ is preached. But again, there are certain men we love, but we despise the systems within which they work. Now, neo-evangelicalism, as I understand, endorses and practices what we would call as coexistence. Saved and unsaved working together. A great neo-evangelist in New York City stood at the lectern, looking down upon the great crowd gathered. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I am going to call upon a friend of yours and mine to open this meeting in prayer." And he called upon a Roman Catholic bishop to open that meeting in prayer. This is what's going on constantly today. In Berlin, a few years ago, there was a great evangelical congress, and it endorsed 100% ecumenicity. Another one is now being organized. And there are some from our assemblies there and intend to be there. And that great movement will again endorse ecumenicity. Now, what is our path, brother? What is our path? Our path is a pathway of separation with the blessed Lord Jesus. All these phases have simply perverted his teaching and more or less abolished his person. And it's for you and for me to come out of her as the people of God, and to walk humbly and lowly for the Lord Jesus in his hour of rejection. Well, what about the future of ecumenicity? That is what we want. We've been looking at it more or less, and I want to get it into your mind and into mine, brethren, because we're seeing these very things before our eyes. They're happening in our day. Therefore, the coming of the Lord Jesus must be very, very near. We have another little picture here that brings a little to our mind. The scarlet-colored woman on the beast. This is taken, of course, from the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19. All these chapters have to do with Rome, religious Rome, and commercial and political Rome. How did the first ecumenical movement end? Do you remember the characteristic features of it? Universality, unity, destroyed by God through men. Now that's exactly what he's going to do the second time. The destruction of Babylon, the great ecumenical monstrosity, is recorded twice in the book of the Revelation. The first time in chapter 17, the second time in chapter 18. A comparison of these two records shows that chapter 17 gives the fall of Babylon from the divine perspective. Chapter 18, the fall from the human perspective. In chapter 17, she is destroyed by the Western nations, represented by the beast. At first, you see, she's in the saddle. At first, the church controls the politics, as she did in the past. But you remember, the beast turns upon her and devours her flesh. Chapter 17, she is destroyed by the Western nations, represented by the beast. God puts into their heart a revulsion toward the religious system which has dominated them and which they had supported. Chapter 18, these same nations lament the fall of Babylon and bemoan their loss. The kings of the earth lament her destruction. She has been a diplomatic aid to them. The men of commerce mourn her end, for the world markets are affected. Finally, those engaged in transportation and shipping join in the general lamentation. From a comparison of these two records, it becomes clear that eventually the nations which have profited most through the ecumenical apostate church against their own wishes will destroy her. They carry out the divine intention in spite of their own wills. Just as men had to end the first great ecumenical effort at Babel, for God influenced their minds, even so that great ecumenical religious system, the pride of man, will be destroyed by man, because God will influence his mind to execute that which is loathsome to God. I'm glad, brethren, we're outside the whole system. I really am. I'm thankful to God for the position of the assemblies of God's beloved people. I just wouldn't want to be anywhere else in these closing hours. You can see how quickly things are heading up. Brother Don.